Luke chapter 4, starting in verse 31. And he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath, and they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. And in the synagogue there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, "Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. And they were all amazed and said to one another, "What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. And he arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. Now Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she rose and began to serve them. Now when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying, "You are the Son of God!" But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew that he was the Christ. And when it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place. And the people sought him and came to him, and would have kept him from leaving them, but he said to them, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose." And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea.
Good morning, everybody. It's good to see your faces. If you would, turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 5, just the passage following where Grant read, starting in verse 1. In Matthew 28:19-20, in the Great Commission, Jesus defines all who become Christians as disciples, as committed followers of Christ. From the time that Jesus chose 12 men to follow him until the day when someone repents from their sins and trusts in Christ, every true believer is defined by the word disciple. A disciple of Jesus is someone who follows Christ as his or her master and Lord for life. That's what a disciple is. And although the word disciple does not appear in our text today, it will show step by step how one man, Simon Peter, became a committed disciple, a truly devoted follower of Jesus Christ. And we're going to see how Peter first heard Jesus and then chose to obey Jesus as his master. And then, when Jesus' power and authority made a claim on his own personal life, Peter humbled himself before Jesus and committed himself to follow Jesus as the divine Lord of his life. And that illustrates the point of today's text. What is it? True disciples hear Jesus, obey Jesus, humble themselves, and follow Jesus. True disciples hear Jesus, obey Jesus, humble themselves, and follow Jesus. So, why don't we read Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. If you'd please stand in honor of the reading of God's word. Sorry if I'm a little hoarse today, but I am. Yeah. Luke chapter 5, verse 1. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him, on Jesus, to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. And he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but your word, I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking, and they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they'd taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you'll be catching men." And when they brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. This is God's word for you today. Let's pray. Father God, you are holy and you hate sin, and yet you loved and sent your Son to save sinners who repent and follow him. Please reveal Jesus to us today through your word. Please cause us to hear him. Move us to obey him as our good master. Cause us to humble ourselves before him as our God and to follow him with a lifelong commitment to him as the sovereign Lord of our lives. We pray that in his name. Amen. Please be seated. Peter became a true disciple of Jesus because he first heard Jesus. And like Peter, we too become true disciples of Christ by hearing Jesus. And you'll see that in verses 1 through 3. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. And getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. So far in the Gospel of Luke, we've seen Jesus teach the word of God in the synagogue of his hometown of Nazareth. He did the same thing in the synagogue at Capernaum, and here he is doing the same thing on the northwestern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And in the passage immediately preceding today's text, we just heard that Jesus began to preach, quote, the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns in Judea as well, right? Why? Why? Because he had been sent by his Father from heaven for that very purpose, Luke 4:43, to proclaim the very words of God. Certainly, Jesus performed many miracles, and that had to draw people, right? And he healed countless numbers of those who were sick, and that had to be a draw. And he set many free from demonic captivity, and sure, that drew people too. But Jesus' primary ministry was one of proclamation. Of speaking, of preaching, of teaching the truth that changes sinners to saints, that changes hearts and minds and causes those who truly hear it to become followers, to become disciples of Christ. The gospel message of Jesus is the power of God for salvation to those who believe. And in our text today, Jesus is preaching the gospel on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. How do I know that? Well, let's take a look. Verse 1 again. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. So on one occasion, translate the Greek words that more literally say, now it happened. And the idea is, a little bit of time or a certain amount of time, unknown amount of time, has gone by since the last verses. So we've just moved on to a new scene, and Luke is bringing our attention to it. This is Luke's way of indicating that time has passed, but again, we don't know how much, but Jesus, what we do know, is he's teaching a crowd, a very large group of people, and they're pressing in on him. The crowd is crowding around him. You might say they're overcrowding, right? And they're individually pushing forward to get closer to Jesus. Personal space is disappearing. It's becoming more and more difficult for Jesus to effectively communicate with everyone who's come to hear him, and I imagine he's backing up and getting close to the water. Why did so many come? To hear the word of God. To hear the word of God. Now, usually when we speak of the word of God today, we're referring to the Bible, right? God's own words recorded for us by the writers of Scripture under the direction of the Holy Spirit. The Bible is indeed the infallible, inerrant, sufficient word of God. But in verse 1, when it says the word of God, it takes on a slightly different meaning. What does it mean? It's emphasizing the fact that the very words Jesus was speaking, the truths he was teaching, came from one single source, from God the Father. One single source. John 12:49-50, Jesus said, "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." In this case, the word of God is the words the Father has given Jesus to speak, the gospel. Luke commonly calls the proclamation of the gospel the word of God. In the book of Luke, the gospel is proclaimed by Jesus. In the book of Acts, also written by Luke, it's proclaimed by believers who have been saved by the gospel to people who need to be saved by the gospel. Got it? Okay. So in our passage, the word of God is the gospel. Why? Because it comes from God the Father. He's the ultimate source of the message of salvation. Why? Because he's the one who sent his Son to save sinners who believe in him to be saved from the penalty for their sin. Jesus' words were the very words of God the Father, spoken through the lips of God the Son. Can you hear me? Doing my best to growl my way through this. I just want to make sure you can hear me, all right? The crowds find these words of Christ compelling. That so much so that their eagerness to hear him speak these words resulted in this press, this crush of bodies of people trying to get near as they strove to press even closer to hear the word of God. They're motivated to hear more because they recognize at some level that what Jesus is teaching is more significant and more important than anything they've ever heard before. In Luke 4:32, when Jesus preached at the synagogue in Capernaum, those who were present were astonished. We're going to hear that word again today. They were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority unlike any they'd ever heard before. And as Jesus said in Luke 4:18 and 19, his words possessed divine authority to, quote, proclaim good news, the gospel, to the poor, those who recognize their spiritual poverty, to bring true liberty to those who are captives to their sin, to bring sight to those who are blind to their spiritual condition, and to free those who are oppressed by their sin and by their bondage to Satan, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, to announce the present opportunity to receive the grace of God through faith in his Son Jesus, who came to transform sinners into saints who then become committed disciples. And the compelling power of God's word spoken by God's Son drew these people who were so hungry to hear Jesus' message that they were, again, verse 1, pressing in on him to hear the word of God. And verse 1 goes on to say that while doing this, he is standing by the Lake of Gennesaret. Jesus is teaching at the shoreline of the lake, more commonly known as the Sea of Galilee. Joshua, I think it's called the Sea of Kinnereth or Kinneroth. Sometimes it's even called the Sea of Tiberias, like in the book of John. The Sea of Galilee is a large diamond-shaped lake, 13 miles this way, about 7.5 miles this way. If you go to Google Earth and you transpose it over Albuquerque, it'll cover almost all the houses, but not Rio Rancho. Just to give you an idea how big it is, all right? So it's about the size of Albuquerque. Great big lake. I don't think of it as a sea, but clearly some folks did. And there were many, at this point, there were many towns all around the perimeter of the lake, and typically they were fishing villages. I think it's Josephus, the historian, records that there were up to 3 million people around this area at the time. I have no idea how he got that figure, or even if it's accurate, but that's what he said. So there was a whole mess of folks, and fishing was a big deal, so it's kind of no surprise that Jesus saw two boats by the lake, and they're fishermen's boats, because the fishermen had just gone out of them, and they were what? They were washing their nets. These fishing boats were pulled up on shore, and the fishing nets had been removed so that they could wash the silt from the lake off of them, and then they'd hang them up to dry, and then begin the mending process, because if you didn't mend them, the fish would just go through the holes, right? And then once they were finally dry, they'd have to carefully fold them up in such a way that they could be loaded in the stern of their boats in preparation for the next day, and then they'd head home, probably have a meal, and go to bed, because they typically worked all night long. Fishing was the primary industry in this area. But the nets weren't ready to be packed up yet. Why? Because the fishermen, one of which was Simon Peter, hadn't yet finished washing their nets. And at that moment, Jesus walks over, and what does he do? Verse 3, getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. Jesus climbs into Simon's boat, and Simon piloted it out a few yards in the lake. And by the way, he didn't do this by himself. I'll explain why in a little while. The boat's going to be too big for one guy to do that. The crowd remained on the gently raising shoreline, and as they're a few yards back, Jesus sits down like a typical Jewish teacher would, right, to sit down to teach. And it kind of makes a natural amphitheater. And if y'all have ever been fishing on a lake, right, and you know how you can hear something like a mile away, so never share secrets when you're fishing, because the dude over there is going to hear you. We know this is true, right? Yeah. So it's the perfect situation for him to back away and be able to speak to all of them at once. And notice what it says. It says, he sat down and taught the people from the boat. Interesting, the word people here is the same word for crowd in verse 1, but here it's plural. So the crowd became crowds. Apparently enough people added to the crowds, and now we got a bigger group that's not just a crowd, but it's crowds, right? All right. So and this group, this huge group of people is on the shoreline, and they're hearing Jesus speak the word of God. And Peter heard the word of God from Jesus' lips that day, just as he'd heard Jesus speak in the synagogue. And that was the first step in Peter's journey. And frankly, just like Peter, listening to Jesus' message, hearing the good news is the first step for any of our journeys as believers. Peter heard the gospel, the good news that Jesus, the divine Son of God, had been sent by his Holy Father to rescue sinners like you and me who rebelled against God, who had broken God's law over and over again and were condemned to suffer the eternal wrath for our rebellion. And Jesus came to open our eyes to that reality and to set us free from the penalty of eternal death for our sin by giving his life in our place on the cross so that we who trusted in him would receive the graceful gift of Christ's righteousness to ourselves and be reconciled to God the Father for eternity. Peter was on the first step of becoming a disciple of Jesus, and the first step on that path was to listen to Jesus' gospel. Really listen. Because when the Bible uses the word listen, often the idea is listen and obey. Not just one ear and out the other, right? Okay. And everyone who becomes Jesus' disciple begins with that same first step. They really hear Jesus' word, his message to them, his good news of salvation by grace through faith. And in John 10:27, Jesus said that all who follow him hear his voice. Every disciple of Christ, every true Christian listens to Jesus. Why? Because he speaks the very words of God, the words that bring eternal life. And Jesus' words bring life to those who truly hear them and believe. Just as he said in Matthew 4:4, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And Peter heard Jesus, and believing Jesus' gospel brought him to life. And it would later cause him to proclaim that only Jesus has the words of life. And those words opened his mind to the reality of who Jesus was, the Holy One of God. He proclaimed that in John 6:68-69. Do you hear Jesus? I don't mean do you hear me. I'm just the Yahoo that's sharing the words of Jesus. But do you hear Jesus? He spoke audibly to the crowds around the lake that day, and he continues to speak to us today through his word, and even through those who preach it and teach it. Are you listening to what Jesus says? Do you hear the gospel message? Have you placed your faith in him? True disciples hear Jesus, obey Jesus, humble themselves, and follow Jesus. And we become true disciples of Christ by not just hearing Jesus, but then, number two, by obeying Jesus. Look at verse 4. And when he finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." These were commands, by the way. After Jesus shared the gospel with the crowds, he turns to Peter and he gives him two commands. Take the boat out into deeper water and drop the nets to take in the catch of fish. Now, who's the captain of the boat? I thought it was Peter. But Jesus is doing the commanding, right? Take the boat out into deeper water, command number one. Number two, drop the nets in to take a catch of fish. Now, fishing is Peter's field of expertise. I mean, this is what he's got, right? He's probably been fishing the Sea of Galilee since he was a tot, right? I mean, since he was young, he knows when to fish, when not to fish, how to fish, how not to fish, you know? And Jesus commands him to obey in a way that really challenges Peter's experience and his expertise. Now, certainly Peter heard Jesus' authoritative teaching, speaking with an authority unlike any man has ever spoken before. Peter has also seen Jesus cast out demons and instantly heal many, including his mother-in-law. And he recognizes Jesus' authority in the spiritual and the healing realms. But in this verse, Peter will even call Jesus master, recognizing that authority. But get this, this time it's a little different. This time it's personal. Because why? Jesus is commanding Peter to submit to his authority in his own life right at the core of who he is. Right at the core, right at the place where he has like got mastery of everything, right? Jesus' authority is claiming Peter himself. And as one scholar notes, by climbing into Peter's boat and giving orders, Jesus was saying, "Your whole life belongs to me, Peter, even your fishing," end quote. So Peter reaches a point of decision. Will he obey Jesus even when it doesn't make sense to him? Will Peter subordinate his will to Jesus even when everything he knows says this won't work? Even when he might face mockery in the eyes of other fishermen, will Christ truly be his master or not? Have you ever faced that dilemma in your own life? I think every believer does, right? You know, we may be convinced of Jesus' authority, right? We may give assent to that reality and believe it in our heads, but have you noticed that Jesus doesn't stop with just our heads? His authority challenges our personal autonomy in every area, especially those areas we think we got it all handled, right? That's my experience. Being a true disciple of Christ, we've got to learn to submit to Jesus' authority over every part of our lives. And Jesus is not content with a mere confession of obedience, but he requires that it be manifested in our lives. And by the way, this is grace, because it's in obedience that we come to have the greatest fulfillment in Christ. It's actually for our benefit. In Luke 9:23, Jesus said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." See, discipleship requires a denial of and death to my personal autonomy and your personal autonomy. A willing submission of our wills and ways to the command of Christ. Not just in the areas where we find it easy. I mean, it's easy to submit my wife to Jesus and my kids. You need to obey Jesus. You, yeah. But in the most personal areas, the most difficult areas of my life and your life, in our areas of expertise, in those places where we think we just got it all sewn up, we don't really need Jesus' direction because we got this. He's claiming that. In Luke 9:24, Jesus goes on to say, "For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." See, Christ's desire is that our lives be devoted to him. And he will uncover and uproot every part of us that is not willingly submitted to his authority. Can I get an amen? This happens. And let me, you know, perfectly honestly, that's painful. Because he's typically unearthing the things that are really hard to let go of. Because he wants his disciples to follow him wholeheartedly, trusting in the goodness of his direction and living to see his glory manifested in the whole of our lives. And Jesus commands Peter in contradiction to Peter's will. And this brings him right to the point of decision. Will I obey Jesus or will I trust in my own way? You can even hear the struggle in Peter's words that follow. Verse 5, "And Simon Peter answered, 'Master, we toiled all night long and caught nothing.'" Zip. Nada. "Fishing on the Sea of Galilee, the Lake of Gennesaret, was done at night, not during the day." Why? Because the fish came into the shallower waters during the night, and it made it harder for the fish to see the nets that the fishermen set down in the water at night. You didn't fish during the day because the fish were all in deeper water. More than one kind of net, by the way, was used for fishing in the Sea of Galilee. And if you read your text carefully, you can probably figure out which one. One was a net for casting. So sometimes it'll say they were casting from the shore. Those would be large circular nets that one guy could rear back and throw, and they would kind of unwind like a parachute. And because they were weighted on the end, they would fall down into the shallows when a shoal of fish was in there. And then they could wade out and gather up that net from the back and drag it to shore and collect their fish. Catch minnows that way, perhaps. I'm not sure what else you could catch. But then there was another kind of net that, and by the way, that kind of throwing net was not what Peter and his cohorts were using that day. Peter uses the plural word nets. Nets. Peter uses the plural word, it's likely that Peter and his companions were using what were called trammel nets. This matters. I'll try and explain it to you. It's kind of fun. A trammel net is actually three nets together. They were used in ancient times, and they're still used today, even on the Sea of Galilee. The outer nets have about 5-inch holes in them, 5 inches from knot to knot, right? So fish can easily pass through. And then in the middle, there's a much finer, looser linen net with much smaller holes, maybe 1.5 inches at most, right? So wide holes, and sandwiched in between, very narrow, loose, fine, gill-catching kind of net, right? Okay. So that's the kind of net they were using. And by the way, what they would do is, when darkness would come, a group of, say, 4 to perhaps 6 fishermen would get their boat, and they'd quietly row it out to the deep. And they begin to set that trammel net in a large C shape with the opening of the sea towards the shoreline that they left. And since the net was weighted on the bottom and they had corks at the top, it would stand up from the bottom in this C shape. Then once they'd laid that net, they would quietly row back to the shallower water. Then they'd begin to hit the water with their paddles and jump up and down and make all kinds of noise, which would probably bother the neighbors a whole lot. But what it would do is it would scare the fish, and the fish would dive back down at great speed to the deeper water where they felt safe. And because they would go at great speed, they would go through the very first part of the net, which was wide. They would get tangled up into the fine nets, and their speed would carry them through, carrying part of the fine net through the third wide net, creating a little pouch that would catch the fish. See how that works? And once they thought all the fish they could catch were caught in that net, they'd row back out, probably not worried about being quiet anymore, pick up one part of the net, and they'd begin to bring it in, foot by foot, untangling the fish as they went, right? Now, if the catch was too big, and you had to get them in before any of them got loose, they would just pull the whole net into the boat. You get it? All right, that's the kind of fishing Peter and his cohorts were doing at that time. Okay. So, by the way, they would do that over and over and over again through a night of fishing. And once the sun began to crest over the eastern sky, that was a signal it was time to go back to the shore, take your nets out of the boat, wash them up, hang them up to dry, and mend them for the next day. And by the way, a good trammel net would last only 1 to 2 seasons, because you had to be careful to repair that finer inner linen net in the middle all the time. Okay, so where am I in my notes? When Peter begins to answer Jesus, he points to the fact that he and the others with him, you're going to see the word they in a minute, had been at this work all night long. And they'd caught absolutely nothing. They'd toiled all night from dusk till dawn. They'd exhausted themselves in frustration, working and struggling and failing to capture any fish possible in their net. These professional fishermen had come up with bubkis. Not one tilapia, St. Peter's fish, that's the stuff you eat in the restaurants around there. Not one single biny carp, not even a catfish or even a minnow. All those are available. Or sardine, I'm sorry, not minnow. All of those can potentially be caught in the Sea of Galilee. In fact, by break of dawn, they brought their futile efforts to an end and defeated. They returned to shore, began to wash their nets. I bet they weren't very happy as they were doing it in preparation for the next day. And they're probably looking forward to going home, having some food, and going to bed, right? And after all of that, Jesus commands Peter to get the not yet dried nets back into the boat, get his crew together, push out for another attempt during the daytime, after which they'd have to rewash, redry, and repair the nets, put them back in the boat, and then go home much tighter than they already are, right? And Peter didn't expect that that was going to turn out well. Peter's tired. He's been frustrated by the long night. He's ready to pack it in, and Jesus asks for something that just doesn't make any sense to him. And Peter's opening comment brings out that dilemma in his heart. Will he do what Jesus asks or not? Will he rely on his own wisdom, or will he trustingly obey Christ? Let down the nets in deep water for fishing during the day? Are you nuts? When the fish aren't even in the shallows, so we can't beat the water to force them down at speed into the nets to be trapped? This makes about as much sense as a cowboy trying to ride a horse cat to a rodeo, or a house cat to a rodeo. I mean, you know, he's not going to get very far, and neither he nor the cat are going to be friends by the end of it. It's just not going to be a good time, right? It's nonsensical in Peter's mind. To Peter, deep water fishing in the daytime is just not how it's done. And Jesus' command confronts Peter's understanding of reality. Will Peter's personal experience prevail? Or will he surrender his will to Christ? But note that Peter calls Jesus his master. And from this we know that Peter already recognizes that Jesus deserves his respect. And that Peter's already begun to appreciate Jesus' authority, and it also shows us that a bond has already been built between them. So, with difficulty, Peter submits his will to Jesus. Why? Because the fish... Nope. There we go. Had nothing to do with the fish. He chooses to do what Jesus commanded, even when it doesn't make any sense to him. So Simon Peter answers, "But at your word, I will let down the nets. In other words, Jesus, because you are the one making the command, I'll do it. I don't get it, but because you said so, Jesus, I will obey. And Peter takes the second step on the journey to being a disciple. He obeys Christ. Even when Christ commands that he submit his experience, his understanding, his view of reality, and his pride all at once in order to obey, Peter denies himself to obey Christ. Verse 6 says, and when they, notice, one boat went out, but it's a they, so it's more than Peter and Jesus in the boat. There's other men helping. And Peter gives the orders to his crew, and they return to shore, they collect the nets, they run out to deep water, they let down the nets, and something absolutely unexpected happens. What happens? And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They simply let down the nets in obedience to Christ. And a large number, a great multitude, a number of fish greater than they could ever imagine, become entangled in the net. Not because they've been beating the water and scaring them down to the shallows, but because Jesus has authority over the fish. He has authority over all creation, as well as over sickness and demons. As the divine Son of God who created the earth and all it contains, including the fish in the lake, he has authority to command them to. And it seems that fish from everywhere make a beeline for these nets. And they began to draw the nets up to the boat to harvest the catch, but it was far too great to pick the fish out one by one. The nets were stretched to the limit, and they needed to bring the entire net on board as quickly as possible to keep from losing this once-in-a-lifetime catch. But it was too much for Peter and his small crew to do alone. By the way, the words for like great catch in English are there's actually two words in Greek that essentially say the same thing, so it's like great catch. Or, you know, it's trying to use a number that talks about a great, it's trying to explain that it's such a great number that you have to kind of say it twice, in different ways, but kind of say it twice. So what do they do in verse 7? We can't get all these in. So they signal to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. You know? They got the attention of the other boat belonging to their business partners on the shore. And they communicated they were in desperate need of assistance. And in response, their partners rowed out and began to draw in the catch alongside them. And it says, and they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. Now, to appreciate this reality, you have to know something about these boats. These two boats are not the size of the aluminum rowboat your neighbor puts on the back of his pickup truck to go to that tiny lake up north. That's hardly a lake, yeah. Sorry, I came from the Northwest. We have lakes up there, and rivers too, by the way. No, these fishing boats are much, much bigger. Scholars suggest that fishing boats of this era were often between 20 and 30 feet long. Interestingly enough, in 1986, right in the same stretch of shore, they discovered a fishing vessel from the first century buried in the silt. It was 27 feet long, which is the edge of the stage where I'm standing back to the very last chair. And it was 7.5 feet wide, which means unless you're on the bow or in the stern, you could sit four of these chairs side by side in the boat all the way back. It was 4.5 feet, which would come just below that button, high, from keel to the top of the gunwales, to the top of the rails, right? Think about how big that boat is. It had room for four separate rowers, and it had room for a mast and a sail. This was a typical fishing boat of the day, very likely. So I want you to think about this. How many fish did it take to fill both of these boats so full that the top rails were nearly underwater? Certainly many hundreds, if not thousands, of pounds of fish. I just want you to get the idea. They were up to their ears in fish, or at least up to that button. This was a catch beyond anything these professional fishermen had ever seen before. And because he obeyed, Peter came to understand even more of the authority and power of Jesus. Jesus was indeed Peter's master, but Peter was becoming a true disciple because he not only heard the gospel Jesus preached, he also obeyed Jesus' commands, even when they forced him to submit all of his experience, all of his expertise, and all of his pride to obey. True disciples hear Jesus and obey Jesus. They also humble themselves and follow Jesus. I have to ask the question, Where in your life do you think you got it handled and God is saying, I want you to obey me? It's like, no, God, I got this. I got this. You know, no, I'm good. But you know what? He just doesn't seem to let up, does he? Because Jesus, if you belong to him, claims all of you. He really does. And that's for your benefit and for your blessing. All right. True disciples hear Jesus, obey Jesus, humble themselves and follow Jesus. So we become true disciples of Jesus by first hearing and obeying. And when we come to understand the greatness of Jesus, we humble ourselves before Jesus. Look at verse 8. But when Simon Peter saw it, he saw everything that just happened. He's up to his knees in fish, right? Or his button. He fell down at Jesus' knees saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he and all who were with him were astonished, there's that word again, at the catch of fish that they'd taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. They were the guys in the other boat, plus the workers with them. So when Peter saw the myriads, the hundreds or even thousands of pounds of fish, and the net straining to the breaking point, the overfilled boats riding so deep in the water that they threatened to sink, he came to understand something about Christ more deeply than he ever had. What was that? Jesus' divinity. Jesus' divinity. See, the magnitude of the catch was absolutely astonishing to all who experienced it. It was the wrong time to fish. The fish shouldn't be in the net, and the quantity of fish was absolutely unthinkable. And Peter's amazement turned to the realization of who Christ was. Because Jesus' authority could only be that which is possessed by God. Nobody but God could do what Jesus did. And face to face with the Holy Son of God in his boat, Peter began to see himself as he really was. Not holy, a sinner. And holy fear overcame him, just as the prophet Isaiah experienced when he was given a vision of Christ on his heavenly throne in Isaiah chapter 6. And he cried out, woe is me, for I am lost. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Peter's eyes had been opened to see the King, the Lord of hosts. And he calls him Lord. His sinful unworthiness overwhelmed him, and falling down before the knees of Jesus, and in deep humility, he prostrated himself in a position of worship before Jesus. He cried out, depart from me, O Lord, for I'm a sinful man. In this context, Lord means God. Not only was Jesus Peter's authoritative master, but also his divine sovereign. To see Christ for who he truly is forces us to recognize who we are, just as Job experienced in Job chapter 42, 5 and 6. He was confronted by God and he cries out, I'd seen, I'd heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. He is the righteous one. And all of our human righteousness is as filthy rags before him. Peter recognized his own unworthiness to be in the presence of Christ, and it drove him to humble himself and confess his sin. Can I say this is the next step in the growth of every disciple? The lifestyle of disciple is one of continual repentance and confession. Continually humbling ourselves before our divine Lord and confessing our sin, knowing that we are absolutely undeserving of the grace which he so lavishly pours upon us. And that brings out gratefulness, does it not? It does. Humility and confession result from a clearer view of Christ. How clear is your view? You can answer that by saying, am I humble before Christ? And am I confessing my sin? The Christian life is one of continual confession and repentance born from a life-changing view of the astonishing divinity of Christ. True disciples hear Jesus, obey Jesus, humble themselves, and ultimately follow Jesus. And we become true disciples of Christ by first hearing, then obeying, humbling, and following. Look at verse 10, the second half. What did Peter just said to Jesus? Depart from me, Lord, for I'm a sinner, right? Well, how does Jesus respond? Jesus said to Simon, do not be afraid. From now on, you'll be catching men. And when they brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. See, Peter understood his unworthiness to be in Christ's presence, and he felt the offense of his own sin between them. And in holy fear, he appealed to Jesus to go away from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord. But Jesus came to draw sinners like Peter and like me and like you to himself. Sinners who listen, obey, and humble themselves in confession before him. He didn't come to drive them away. So Jesus replies to Simon's fearful plea, do not be afraid. It's a command. Don't be afraid. No longer go on being afraid of my presence, Peter. Stop being terrified of my holiness. Do not be afraid, because from now on, you will be catching men. No longer fear, but recognize that as my disciple, I am drawing you to myself, and I've got a good purpose for your life. A purpose that requires you to continually hear my words, and you continually obey me as master, and you continually humble yourself before me in confession of sin for cleansing, so that you may continually follow me as my disciple for the rest of your life. Many people like Peter, and probably you and I have experienced this at some point, when we see our sinfulness in light of Christ's holiness, we have this impulse to separate ourselves. But Peter knew he couldn't walk on water, so he's like, Lord, you got to go away because I can't. We have the impulse to separate for fear of what? Of divine judgment. As R.C. Sproul said, quote, how many people still have that posture towards Christ? They still do everything they can to keep him at a distance, to keep him removed from their thoughts, because the very idea of Christ makes them uncomfortable. Holiness is scary, but oh, that all of us would understand the grace, the mercy, and compassion that is borne by that same man of holiness, by Jesus, who says to people whom he makes uncomfortable, fear not, fear not. That's what Jesus is saying to you today, too. Don't fear to give your life to me. Don't fear to draw near, because I will in return give you eternal life. The Son of God did not come to earth as a man to die on the cross to condemn you, but to save you and to give your life a new purpose. Jesus had a purpose for Peter's life, too. He was no longer to consider himself as a commercial fisherman, but rather an ambassador who brings Jesus' gospel to others. Just like he used to catch fish, now he would be catching men. But the word Jesus used for catching men is a different one than you would use for catching fish, because this one means to catch alive. Peter had been used to catching fish and killing them so that they could sell them, so they'd be cooked and eaten. But Jesus is describing a catch for the purpose of giving others life. The men and women Peter would catch for Christ by means of the gospel message would, through faith in Christ, receive Jesus' gracious gift of eternal life. Jesus claimed all of Peter's life for the purpose of calling others to enter the kingdom of God. His identity was changed, and his relationship to his past profession and his possessions was forever altered. He was no longer a fisher of fish, but a fisher of men. And although today's passage focused on Peter, Peter wasn't the only one. Verse 10 says that both James and John were in the other boat, and they experienced the same life transformation. Because our text goes on to say in verse 11, and when they brought their boats to land, boats plural, right? They left everything and followed him. And Peter and James and John became the inner circle of Jesus' disciples, those closest to Christ. Implied in these verses is a true and decisive change in the very focus of their lives, in the goal of their lives. Though we see them still use their boats for transportation later, even go fishing. The purpose of their lives is no longer to fish for money. Their time and their possessions are no longer used to serve themselves, but to serve Jesus. As one pastor put it, they left behind the right to call their lives their own. Have you and I left behind the right to call our lives our own? That's what it means to be a disciple of Christ. He is our master and Lord. You see, their relationship to everything and everyone changed because they were now true disciples of Jesus and would continue to grow in their appreciation of what that means for the rest of their lives. Because frankly, discipleship is a journey that you grow in over time. The same thing happens in our lives if we're Jesus' disciples. We too are called to be his ambassadors, to make his will for our lives our purpose, to live our lives following his direction as we continually strive to hear his voice, to obey him as master in every area of our lives, to continually humble ourselves in confession and worship before our Lord, and to follow him as the source and director of every day that we live. This is something I need to do better at. Because Jesus deserves all of me. Just like he deserves all of you. I'm not sure why he wants all of me or why he wants all of you, but he does. For his glory, for his purposes. And he will do glorious things through people like us. Do you hear Christ? Do you obey Christ? Do you humble yourself before Christ? Do you follow Christ? If so, you are Jesus' disciple. If you are not yet Jesus' disciple, he's calling you to be one. By turning your back on your sinful self-rule, by confessing your sin, and by trusting in his death, burial, and resurrection to pay the price for your sin and to reconcile you to God the Father. Give him your life, and he will give you eternal life so that you can follow him for life. True disciples hear Jesus, obey Jesus, humble themselves, and follow Jesus. So I end this way. Are you a true disciple of Jesus? He calls you again today to continually be renewed by his word, to obey his will in every area of your life, to be humbled to continual confession by regularly renewed views of our glorious Lord, and to follow him as his ambassador to the people around you who need to be rescued from their sins by the life-giving gospel which you can give them. That's how we grow and become true disciples of Christ.